Amen. Thank you, Kyle and Rob. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Life. My name's Tommy. I'm the lead pastor here. If I have not had an opportunity to greet you in person, I would love to connect after the service. Welcome to Grace Life. We are in Genesis chapter 3 today. We are just starting this chapter. We've been going through a series in the book of Genesis, just the first 11 chapter, and we're calling it In the Beginning. In the Beginning. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, it probably has headings over different sections and stories of Scripture to kind of summarize what that passage is about. Well, my Bible has two words over this section in chapter 3, two words, and it just simply says, the fall, the fall. And that's pretty fitting. I don't think I can improve on that. At the end of chapter 2, humanity is up high. Humanity is up high. God has given this declaration over all of creation, and he has said, it is very good. He has pronounced it good. Everything is as it should be. Mankind is perfect. It's paradise. We were made in the image of God. We were made by God. We were made for God. We were made like God. We communed with the Lord. We talked with the Lord in the garden. We walked with him, we lived with him, we enjoyed him, we were happy, we were upright, we were holy. That was the good life. That was human flourishing at its best. We enjoyed truth and beauty and goodness, all of those things. We weren't insecure, we weren't empty. There was no hunger or homelessness in the Garden of Eden. There was no abuse, there was no addiction. There were no prisons, there were no hospitals. There were no funeral homes. There were no cemeteries. Think of all the different ways that our creation has been changed because of this chapter in the Bible, because of this historic event, and I believe it is historical, event that happened here. I've told you before, I hope I don't sound like I'm kicking a dead horse here. One of the most important realities we talk about at this church is a word called worldview. Worldview. Everyone in the world has a view. It's a lens through which they filter all of reality. Everyone has a worldview. You have a worldview. Your grandpa has a worldview. Your toddler has a worldview. My cat has a worldview. Here's what a worldview does. It answers basically four questions, okay? It says, what's the world supposed to be like? For my cat, it's wet food, right meow. Right when I wake up, feed me, water me. You know, it's been said that dogs have owners, but cats have staff, and I believe it. What's the world supposed to be like? Question one. Question two, what went wrong? What happened? Because this is not what the world's supposed to be like. Can we all agree to that? The big question is, what happened? And then question three, what has been done? Or, depending on your perspective, what will be done to make things right again? And then the fourth question is, what hope do we possibly have in the future? Because it's looking bleak. It's looking grim. Well, the Bible holds out linear history for the answers to all those questions. What's the world supposed to be like? We just saw that. Genesis chapter 2. Man is upright. He's perfect. Everything is very good. He relates to the Lord perfectly. He relates to the world perfectly. We related to one another perfectly. We even related to ourselves in some kind of strange psychological sense in the right way. We knew who we were because we knew whose we were. We had an identity. We had nobility. We had integrity. There was beauty. There was purpose. There was meaning. All of those things were present. We had security. There was no paranoia. There was no emptiness. Everything was as it should be. And then something happened. So this something that happened is chapter 3 in the Bible. One chapter explains all of fallen, dark reality to us. So you are right here in something called the fall in chapter 3. And this chapter, not only is it important to understand the world we live in, it's critical to even understand yourself, your impulses. Why are you tempted so often? Why do you fall so easily and so quickly? Why are relationships hard? Why do you so often feel empty and jaded and disillusioned and disappointed? Why is there conflict globally, locally, and even personally in your own heart? You ever feel like you're at war with yourself? Why is that? It's not the way things are supposed to be. They became that way. And the reason they became that way and the way they became that way is explained in this chapter. That's why we're going through these chapters together going back to the beginning. This is the saddest point in all of Scripture, but it's one of the most important to understand your life. So let's read it together. I'm going to put these scriptures up. It's just 10 verses. We're just going to take 10 verses. We're still going a little bit slow. I don't want to rush. I don't want to miss out on any opportunity to instruct our hearts from God's word. So we're going to read this slow. And guys, can you follow the slides along? Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" "For God knows," verse 5, "that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid.'" First time we ever hear that word in the Bible. "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And we'll stop right there. If you want to know how something so very good and very beautiful could become so ugly and corrupt, you don't have to look any further than this. Now, let me say this. The answers that you're going to get for why the world is the way that it is, which we would all agree is bad and is wrong and is twisted and is out of sorts, the answer you're going to get from other sources outside of what this scripture is going to tell us is not going to be in harmony with this. They not only conflict with one another, they contradict one another. The only question we agree on is that this is not the way the world is supposed to be. But what happened? That depends on who you ask. If you ask a secular authority what went wrong, they will probably tell you something like this. "Well, you know, there's outside forces that are negative that have acted upon us and corrupted us. The problem is out there. We're growing, we're evolving, we're making progress, but all these outside factors keep tripping us up. They keep tripping us up. That's what went wrong. Given time, we're going to be enlightened. We're going to unite and we're going to build this world of unity and beauty, and there's going to be peace, and we're all going to be together finally. Just like you see in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, right? They're going to say eventually that's going to happen. We're just animals in progress. We're rising to the surface. We're improving, we're evolving, and one day we will usher in a golden age. That's what they will tell you. And I just find it interesting that we've been waiting a very long time for this golden age, haven't we? That's the Homo erectus classical chart that nearly everyone encounters in high school, is that we were primitive, we were archaic, we were unsophisticated and uncultured. Oh my goodness. But look, we're getting so much better now, aren't we? Are we? It's 2025. How are we doing? How are we doing? Things don't look good, do they? Did you know that some of those same secular authorities that have embraced those theories are starting to change their mind? And this is not the first time in society we've seen that. These same people who reject biblical truth, they're not embracing biblical truth, but they're open to questioning their own theories. There's a lady named Beatrice Webb, for example. She was a British economist. She was an activist. She was a social reformer, and many consider her to be the architect of the British welfare system. She kept a very careful diary her entire life. And when she was very old, she went back and she read something that she wrote 35 years earlier. So there's two Beatrice Webbs, one younger and one older, reflecting on life. This is what she said. Somewhere in my diary, 1890, I think, I wrote, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Well, I took psychology in college, and that's called Rogerian theory, right? We're all essentially good at our heart. She believed that. She says this, though. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are mankind's evil impulses and instincts, how little you can count on changing those. This is an unbeliever saying this. How little you can count on changing those, like the lust for wealth and power, and how little mere social machinery can help. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulses. So we're without the Bible, you're left with, okay, we're messed up, we're evil, we got to curb the impulses. So here's my question. How do you curb the impulses? How have we done trying to curb the evil impulses? Is that working? It's not. It's not. She admits that all the things that we've trusted in, science, technology, religion, progress, philosophy, wealth, education, haven't those been held out by all the experts for eons as this is what we lack, this is what we need, but it's not working. We're still in the same condition we have always been in. How can we curb those impulses? Well, Beatrice Webb grew disillusioned and jaded with her own theories and worldview about human nature. They didn't work. Politics and socialism didn't work. Now listen, guys, we saw a very graphic and horrific example of two competing worldviews 11 days ago, didn't we? We did. We saw a young Christian man named Charlie Kirk who was shot in front of 3,000 college students, and the whole world was watching. There were essentially 3,000 phones filming that, and every news outlet, every social media platform, every network covered that in some way. He was a young husband. He was a father. He was an outspoken advocate for the biblical worldview that we've been talking about in chapter 2. How's the world? What's the world supposed to be like? He would point you back. It's supposed to be like that. If you ask Charlie Kirk what went wrong, and he did this on all the campuses. And by the way, it takes a lot of courage and a lot of faith to do apologetics and defend your faith in highly contested space like that. I think if the Apostle Paul were alive today, he wouldn't go to the Agora marketplace where the philosophers sat around. You know where he would go? He would go to a college campus. That's the marketplace of ideas. That's where thoughts are formed and are sent out into all the world. Well, that's where Charlie Kirk had been going for years. He would set up a little desk and it said, basically, prove me wrong. And he was murdered for what he believed in. There was a video that went viral that was filmed just a few months before he was shot and killed. And it said, basically, what do you most want to be remembered for? And what I admire the most about Charlie Kirk, because I never talk about politics up here, okay? What I admire the most about him is that he didn't say, I want to be remembered for my Republican values or my conservative traditional views on life. You know what he said? I want to be remembered for my boldness in Christ and my faith in Jesus. And to me, that's the difference between a Beatrice Webb and a Charlie Kirk. Both of them will tell you the world is not supposed to be like this, but they would both have different ideas about what went wrong. And that's what he spent a lot of time at those campuses telling young people who were open and they were hungry and they wanted to know. He devoted his life to telling them, this is what happened to the world. But beyond that, if you could even call that politics, here's what I admire. He said, and this is what's been done to put it right again. And he's your only hope. He didn't hold out Republican or conservative politics as the only hope for young people. And that's why I think that example is worthy to be emulated. But I just find that interesting, man. You have two competing worldviews colliding. And people have said they find it ironic that the organization that he founded along with his wife, Erica, is called Turning Point USA. And a lot of people are feeling that that's kind of what's happening because of this. We're seeing some interesting things. People are more open to going to church now, which is what he always encouraged people to do. The person who shot and killed him was living with somebody that was in transition to becoming a female. And that's what made this a hot political button that people are talking about. People have said that his killer was a Reddit kid. Young people are calling, appear, called him a Reddit kid, that he's more influenced by the internet than anything else relationally. And what I think I'm reminded of is how broken this world is and how rage is a drug. My wife and I watched a video somebody did, and they said, politics aside, it seems like right now rage is a drug. And the dealer, isn't it? That's where you get your needle to get your fill. And man, I think Christians just ought to respond differently to that. How differently is our worldview, man, that we love our enemies, we forgive our enemies, and we preach Christ. He's the only hope. He's the only hope that we have. I just thought that was a really stark example. How can you not mention that? You're in Genesis 3. The world is broken, man, and people are not even agreeing on why it's broken or what the remedy is. So, this fallen, sinful, broken world will eat your romantic, idyllic theories about human nature for breakfast, won't they? Oh, humans are just good at their heart. Really? Test drive that. You're going to end up in a ditch. But this chapter has it all. Creation, fall, redemption. But traditionally, historically, theologically, it's known as the fall. So that's what I want to take it as. And that was all introduction. Long introduction today. And here's our outline. Here's what I want us to look at today. I want to look at this as an opportunity to do some anatomy. Let's do the anatomy of temptation, because this is the temptation and fall of mankind. What happened? Because this is a playbook that Satan uses all the time. You guys know that, don't you? Every single day you're faced with similar temptations that Adam and Eve had. We're all standing, as it were, in front of a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And are you going to define good and evil and wisdom and folly on your terms or on God's terms? That's what this is really about. So I don't know how far we're going to get into the outline. This was tormenting me last night. Stayed up late saying, I want to say more. I don't have time. Maybe it's two parts. Maybe it's one part. I don't know. And I'm trying to do better, grow as a preacher. I should have had that figured out by now. But man, this is just such interesting stuff to me. So here we go. 4 points. Number one, suggestion, deception, temptation, and transgression. Suggestion, deception, temptation, and transgression. And let's take those one at a time. But first of all, we got to talk about the serpent. The serpent. Where did this character come from? Where did he come from? And it's my favorite word. It's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer right here. It's like it's almost terrible writing. You know, you're like, whoa, slow down, man. You left out a paragraph, God. The Holy Spirit, who's this? Where did the serpent come from? Everything's good. Everything's very good. The animals, the people, the world, the planet, the weather. Everything's perfect. Dogs don't bite, and you don't have to lock your doors at night, and then all of a sudden there's this serpent here. Who is this? What's this about? That's not the most important element in the story, is it? It's not. We want to know. Our hearts are curious in ways like that, but we're disappointed if you try to dig too deeply. I believe you've got to put the pieces of this puzzle together with the rest of the Bible, and it tells us in no uncertain terms that I think this serpent is Satan, right? It says the serpent was more cunning, more crafty. The word there is shrewd than any other wild beast. In Hebrews, what it means, any other beast of the field that the Lord God had created, this serpent was the most shrewd, subtle, crafty is the word in the ESV, and clever. He's clever. So if you put the rest of the Bible together, you're going to probably come to this conclusion right here. Revelation, the end of the Bible, points back to the beginning. It says this, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And we get other hints as to who this is, because once Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he's warning them against all these plausible arguments, all these false, deceptive apostles that are introducing very subtle heresies to the church. He says this, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then he says this, for such men, he's talking about the false apostles, the false teachers, they are deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So a little bit of an aha moment there. Who is this serpent? Well, the serpent's a snake, but I believe Satan is the personality behind the serpent. And there's lots of endless theological talk about, did all the animals talk? I don't know. I don't know. The Bible doesn't answer that. Maybe, probably, I don't know. All I know is Eve was not shocked when this serpent, presumably, that stood up erect, because when he was cursed to crawl on his belly and eat dust. It's interesting to a curious mind, like, what, man, was he a beautiful-looking, dragon-looking serpent, and he had arms and legs and a mouth, and he talked, and he was at the tree? I don't know. I don't know. But all I know is, the first point, suggestion, is that this serpent is very cunning, and he's very, the word I want you to know is this, subtle, subtle. You know what subtle is? It's this. Usually, we're not tripped up by something that's so scandalous and sensational and loud and noisy and crazy. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. That's what this word means. He's shrewd. He's very careful. He is very cautious. And he's suggestive in three ways. Number one, this word actually. The word actually, that's a Hebrew particle. And it means this. Really? Seriously? Are you kidding me? Did God didn't say that. There's no way God said that you can't eat any tree in the garden. You don't believe that, do you? Are you kidding me? That's so archaic. That is so primitive. That is the most insane thing I've ever heard of. I want to tell you guys something. Mockery and ridicule and snark and sneering has caused a lot of people to abandon whatever faith they had. Did you know that? It's not necessarily an argument. It's an assertion. It goes something like this. Come on. You can't possibly believe that God only wants you to commit to one person for the rest of your life and commit to sexual intimacy with them in a covenant of marriage. That is crazy. That's crazy. You can't believe that. It just feels wrong. It feels good to do this. You can't possibly. Come on. You don't believe that God expects you to share what you own with other people and then to give some of your money away. Come on, spend all your money on yourself. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. You see how it goes? And here's the sneer. Here's the mockery. It goes something like this. Listen, you can't possibly do that. If you believe that, if you obey God like that, if you follow God like that, you're going to miss out on life, man. You're going to mess up because that's stupid. That's dumb. That's silly. We know that word. Anybody have kids? Anybody ever tried to manipulate your kids by saying, oh, we don't, maybe you're lazy, they want to go to the park, you want to go to the park, and go, oh, it's hot at the park. That's a silly idea. That's dumb. We don't want to do that. Or if maybe your kids have a habit of getting gum that doesn't belong to them and putting it in their mouth, you could explain to them about germ theory and all that, but you don't. What do you say? What do you do? Ew, yuck, that's disgusting. That's gross. You plant that idea in your little toddler's mind and it's effective. What do they think? Ew, gross, disgust. That's what Satan does. It works. Listen, guys, it's not sensational. It's not loud. It's not noisy. That would be like, boom, that would be obvious. It's tapered. It's very tapered. You know, my mom taught me a trick when I was little. She would make me sometimes take tablets that had like a chalky residue. They were hard to swallow, even with water. You can't swallow them. You can't take that pill and get it to go down. You know what my mom would do? She would take butter and rub it on the tablet. And I've taken that right out of my mom's playbook. My kids sometimes, they take melatonin tablets. The tablets are cheaper, by the way. That's for free. You're welcome. But they're big, and my kids can't swallow them. And they'll put it in their mouth, and they spit it out in the sink. And I'm like, well, there's 3 cents. Come on. So here's what I do. I rub butter on those tablets, and they pop it in. Take a drink of water. I say, look up, look up. And then sometimes I'll put my hand out and go like that. And down the gullet it goes. It's done. You know, Satan does that. Satan rubs it with butter, man. Just a little sneer, a little mockery. That's what he does. How do you get from here all the way to here? Now, here's a crazy illustration, but I guarantee you most of you have seen this. I can't believe it. Okay, listen. Harry and Lloyd, they live in Providence, Rhode Island. Lloyd wants to go all the way to Aspen, Colorado, but he knows he can't convince his roommate, who has wheels, to take him there. So what's he do? In one of the most iconic and cultic dialogues in all of cinema history, Lloyd Christmas makes this speech. And he's mocking their situation. He's like, this is stupid. This is crazy. This is incredible. I can't believe we're going to stay here. You remember it? He says, we got no food. We got no jobs. Our pets' heads are falling off. You remember that? And that became like the motto of a lot of Americans. When they're wanting to do something crazy and they know it seems irrational, it seems foolish, it seems risky. And now this is like, there's a whole merchandise with this now. Because it works. It's effective. It's a sneer. It's mockery. It's tapered. It's butter. That's what we do. That's what Satan did. He's basically saying, you can't possibly believe what I think you believe. That is insane. You can't possibly have a traditional view on sex and marriage and morality and ethics. You can't possibly believe that there's only one way to be right with God. When all these religions are out there, there's people that have never heard the gospel. You can't possibly believe they're in danger of God's wrath and judgment. He said, you can't look around and tell me that God is good. Are you kidding me? 150,000 people die every day. We have global catastrophes. Children are molested and raped. And you're telling me there's a good, sovereign, wise God? That is the most insane thing I've ever heard of. You hear? All it takes is a little bit of butter. And before you know it, you're thinking differently than you were before. Guys, people say Satan's so stupid. Be careful, man. Be careful. This is so interesting to me, man. Look at this. Let me see if I can find the right one. He's crafty. I didn't put it in there. Did you know? Here, let me put this up here. Satan uses a different word for God than was used all throughout chapter 2. The word Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, is used over and over. The covenant, personal, intimate, relational, loving, near word that describes God. He is here. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He's holy. He's in charge. He's transcendent, but he's here. He's with you. He's right here. Satan goes back to Elohim because he doesn't have a covenant relationship with God, and he doesn't want her to either. He's very subtle. He's like, oh, God, he's distant. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care what you do. He's got no axe in this fight. He doesn't care what you do. Do whatever you want. He's way over there. He's way distant. And then before you know it, Eve is using the very same word. Because there's this little splinter, man, of doubt that's already been inserted underneath her skin that's going to her heart. So Satan really is very subtle, shrewd, and crafty. We see in three words. The first is actually, the mockery, the sneer, the assertion. And the second one is the word God that he uses. But here's the third one. And this is an interesting one. This is the word it's over here somewhere. Here it is. Annie. See that? Man, Satan is a twister and a perverter of God's word, isn't he? He says, did God actually say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did you guys pick it up? What'd he say? Any tree? You can't eat any of this? Oh my goodness. That's incredible. God, Elohim, God way out there, he put you here. And he said, you can't eat any of this. You see, it's a lie, but it's very shrewd. It's very subtle. It's very subtle. He's so crafty, man. What's he causing her to doubt? God's goodness. God put you here. Look at all these trees. Look at those blueberries. Smell those flowers. Look at all this, man. This is juicy. It's succulent. And yet, God said you can't eat any of it. And then she shakes her head. She says, no. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Did you catch that? Did God say that? Did God say don't touch it? No. What did God say? Don't eat it. Do you see how effective and how quickly and how powerfully Satan's subtle strategy, he's already infected her mind. Now she's starting to think God's holding out on me. Maybe God isn't good. Maybe God is preventing me from doing things that are going to make me happy. Right? It's this whole, you only live once. You don't want to miss out. He's introducing that idea into her head. It's very subtle. It's very shrewd. It's very suggestive. That's what Satan does. He makes you doubt God's goodness. And once you start doing that, man, there is a very slippery slope to disobedience and sin. This is what Oswald Chambers says. The root of all sin is the suspicion that God isn't good. What's in me is that Satan doesn't attack God's holiness. He doesn't attack God's justice. He doesn't attack the will of God. He attacks the goodness of God. He undermines it. The love, the grace, the care, the benevolence of God. That's what he does. Did God actually say? That's an assertion. Tim Keller said this. He planted a church in Manhattan. Lots of young, unbelieving, secular business people come to his church. And so he's really gifted and experienced in apologetics. He's done it so much. And this is what he said. He said this once. He said, over the years, I have to say, for every one argument I've gotten against Christian belief, I get 99 sneers. In other words, people make all these audacious claims, but they don't argue. All they do is mock and sneer. They have no alternative. They have no alternative belief to offer. This is what sneering and mockery and suggestion, it basically says, you know what? Everyone that believes this is full of it. They're full of it. I'm the only rational person that's thinking clearly. Everybody else is full of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in London during World War II, and he was doing a series on the through the Sermon on the Mount. I love Lloyd-Jones, man. They're like dropping bombs, the London raid. He's preaching on the Beatitudes, you know? You gotta love a guy like that. Well, he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and some sophisticated, high-cultured chaps approached him, mocking him, sneering, poking fun at him. They're like, Lloyd-Jones, read the room, bro. We're getting bombed. There's a flipping war going on here, and you're preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. You honestly think that that's helpful? That's what we most need to hear? It's garbage. And they poke fun at him. They're like, why are you preaching like this old-fashioned, ridiculous, archaic stuff? We're in the middle of a war, old boy. To which Lloyd-Jones replied, if people actually lived out the Sermon on the Mount, there wouldn't be a war, old boy. It was kind of like a mic drop moment for Lloyd-Jones. But suggestion also exaggerates, and that's why he said what he said about any. Don't eat any tree. And that's why Eve picks up on that with she starts doubting, she starts disbelieving God, and she says, he said, you can't touch it. And we do that sometimes. This is for free. This is just something to think about. This is not a major point. Some people might even contest it, but I see it in this passage. I think this is legalism all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back to the very beginning. God says, don't do this. God says, don't eat this. And so we say, don't touch this. We try to fence it. It's out of a good desire. We want to protect ourselves, right? For example, and there's a million different things you could say. One of them is this. And if you're a Baptist in here, you can get mad at me. That's okay, because I encounter this a lot. God says, don't get drunk. And so what do we say? Alcohol is bad. Don't drink. Is that what God said? It's not what he said. And when you do that, what you're doing is exactly what Satan tempted Eve to do. You're saying, this thing that God made is bad. It's not bad. People are bad, and they abuse it, and they take it to excess. And there's a million other different operatives. We say, God said, don't sleep with anybody that you're not married to. And so we have like a million prohibitions to try and protect people from lust. And a lot of that is legalism. Now, some of it's wise, and we need to be cautious, and we need to be careful, and we need to erect the right kind of boundaries, but don't put that on other people, okay? That's your conviction. It's not, we don't want to add to the Word of God, and that's exactly what adding to the Word of God out of a desire to stay pure goes all the way back to chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. That's just old-fashioned legalism right at the beginning. And I think Satan's fine with that. Whether you do legalism or licentiousness, he doesn't care. Either one is going to take you far away from God. There was the elder brother and the prodigal son, right? And there was the prodigal son. You can go to a far country or you can stay right there and think your relationship with your father depends on how much work you do and how hard you do it. Either one will take you to hell. Both of those will take you to hell. So that's the first one. That's the first point is suggestion. That's the anatomy of a lie. It starts with a suggestion. The second one is deception. Deception. Now, there are three lies here. Oh, man, you guys can't see that probably, can you? You can't? Okay, good. I can't. There's three lies. Satan, he pulls out all stops and he goes full deception here. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And then there it is. He's not subtle anymore. The subtle approach is over. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Three blatant lies. And here's the scary thing and the dangerous thing. Every single one of those lies has a little kernel of truth in it. Did you know that? You will be like God in the sense that you are establishing your own autonomy and your own independence. Like, I'm my own person. I bow to nobody. Well, that's God, right? You already were like God in the sense that you bore his image, but you want to go further. You want to go where you're forbidden to go. So they said, Satan said, you will become like God. They already were like God. He said, you won't die. They didn't die immediately. In fact, I think Adam lived 960 more years, but they did die spiritually. And then the third lie was that he said, your eyes will be open. And they kind of were, weren't they? But what's the first thing that they saw? Their nakedness, their shame, their guilt. Isn't that interesting, man? And then after Satan says this, he's done. Just in an economy of words, Satan tempted, enticed, seduced, deceived, and plunged humanity into ruin. Just a paragraph of conversation, not a wasted word. Suggestive, sneering, mockery, shrewd, tapered, buttered. Down the lie went. She swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, and then snag, he got her. He got her. She didn't ask God for clarity. She didn't ask her husband for help. And Adam was right there. I know I've heard theories like she was all by herself at the tree. No, she wasn't. Says she gave to her husband who was with her. Larry Crabb wrote, it's Crab or Crabtree? Craig, which is it? Crab, thank you. Larry Crabb wrote a book called, I think it's Larry, The Silence of Adam. Some book titles, you don't even need to read the book. You're like, yeah, I get it. The silence of Adam and men that are called to lead, silence. Isn't it interesting, man? Satan went for the woman. He turned things on its head, didn't he? He's so shrewd, man. He didn't tempt Adam. He tempted Eve. He tried to usurp God's order. He still does that. He still does that. So there's deception. And we face the same convoluted logic every day when we're tempted like this. There's the deception. You deserve this. Go ahead. Take it. God's holding out on you. You're in bondage. You're in a cage. God put you in a cage. He doesn't care about you. Nobody would get hurt. Just one little taste. Just one little peek. Just one little video. One little page. One little click. Just do it. You deserve it. It'll feel good. It'll feel right. Everybody else is doing it. You won't die. Nothing bad's going to happen. God will forgive you. You won't get hooked. You won't get addicted. This will make you feel better. This will make you happy. You only live once. Don't miss out. You won't die. That's the lie. And then the third point here is temptation. It's temptation. Look what it says next. It says, but the serpent said to the woman, excuse me, let's get down. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now hang on a minute, time out. Did they have food already? Yeah, but Satan's already subtly mocked, sneered, suggested, you got food, but you don't have this food, right? When she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, time out. Did they have beauty in the Garden of Eden? That all were all their senses, man, exploding with just beauty and truth and goodness? Yeah. When it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, pause button. Were they wise? Their hearts were whole. Their mind was sharp. Yep. But Satan's already done his work. She took of the fruit and she ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Jared Wilson wrote a book called The Gospel According to Satan. And it's a great book to read, man. If you want to dig deeper in that, how Satan entices us. There, this could have been with the last point, but there's eight lies in here. Can you guys see that? God just wants you to be happy. You only live once. You need to live your truth. Your feelings are reality. Your life is what you make it. You need to let go and let God. The cross is not about wrath, and God helps those who help themselves. All of those right here, man, in this passage. But he makes a stunning statement, man. I thought it was interesting. He says this. Hey, I put leaves on her, okay? The prospect of the fruit promises the three things: fulfillment, beauty, and enlightenment that we have been chasing in every tree ever since. And the interesting, ironic thing is, we already had it. We already had all three of those things, man. And Satan introduced this lie: you don't have everything, you need more. I think this tree, it represents this quest for more, man. It's this one forbidden thing. It's this one forbidden thing that we don't have, but we've been tempted to think that we need it. And so we're lunging for it. We want to be enlightened. We want to be whole. We want to have wealth. We want to have popularity. It's this quest for wisdom, but it's forbidden. That tree belongs to God, not to you. It's off, no access. It's this quest to put ourselves in God's place. This prospect of Satan's lie was a full frontal assault on all of Eve's senses. But we want more. Have you guys ever read Ecclesiastes, Solomon? I mean, we should know from that you could have more. You could have that tree. You could have a million trees like that, and you're still going to be unsatisfied, unfulfilled, unhappy. In the book of Ecclesiastes, an old King Solomon is looking back on his life. He had everything. One of my professors said he had wine, he had women, he had wealth, he had gold, he had girls, he had glory. He had everything that a human being could possibly want. And yet, what does he say? It's vanity. It's all empty. It's all chasing after the wind. Life under the sun without the sun, Jesus Christ. It's all empty, and we'll leave you parched, just like drinking salt water in the ocean, man. You'll hallucinate. You'll die of thirst while you're drinking water. Last part is transgression, and I don't have to spend any time on that. They took the fruit. They ate. They disobeyed God. They stepped over. That's what the word transgress means. It means to step over a boundary, a clear line of demarcation. They did that, and of course, their eyes were open. They saw that they were naked. They ran. They hid. To me, if you're reading this in Hebrew, there's chapter headings and numbers that have been added later. They're not inspired. Man added those, and it's helpful to catalog and read and study and memorize. But the last thing in chapter 2, you remember, was the man and the woman, they were naked, and they were what? What were they? Come on, you Bible nerds. They were naked and what? Unashamed. They were naked and they were unashamed. Then it says, now the serpent was more crafty. They were unashamed. Here comes the serpent. Suggestion, deception, temptation, transgression, and then boom, shame. You see it? If you're reading it without the chapter heading, that's what it comes. They were naked. They were happy. They were healthy. They were holy. They were upright. They were perfect. They were satisfied. The serpent came. He tempted them. They ate. And now they're afraid. They feel guilty. They feel condemned. They feel afraid. Fear, guilt, shame, running from God, hiding from themselves, trying to cover up their problem with these puny little insufficient fig leaves. That's the transgression. That's the transgression. Have you ever thought about this? I understand had God said, hey, this is before the Mosaic covenant. Adam and Eve, you do whatever you want. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery when other people are creating, when you procreate people. He didn't say all that. He said, don't eat these trees. Why? Why the tree? Have you ever thought about that? What's the big deal? It's a tree. Come on. What's the big deal? I think there's some foreshadowing here to the redemption that Jesus Christ secured for humanity. In this way, think about this. Adam and Eve were in a bright, sunny garden, and God said, obey me about the tree, and you will live. They had everything they possibly needed in that garden, and God said, obey me about the tree, and you will live. Jesus Christ in Gethsemane was in a dark garden, and God said to Jesus, obey me about the tree, and you'll be crushed. Two different trees, two different temptations, two different outcomes. And Jesus did for us. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus climbed the tree of death so that you and I could have life. Adam and Eve and you and I, because they represent us, we climb what we think is this tree of life, and we die spiritually. Tim Keller said this. I don't think I could say it any better. He said, sin is us putting ourselves where only God deserves to be. That's God's tree. He deserves that. That belongs to him. No access. Hands off. Sin, he says, is putting ourselves where only God deserves to be. Putting ourselves in a place of God. Wanting to be independent. Wanting to be autonomous. Wanting to be sovereign. Wanting to call our own shots. Salvation is God putting himself where we deserve to be on the cross. Do you see? There was an exchange here. There was a trading of places. What plunged us into death and sin and damnation and a curse was reversed by what Jesus Christ came and did for you and for I. He traded places with us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And that Jesus came and he sought out the man and the woman. Adam went and he ran and he hid and they sewed fig leaves together. And just think, ladies and gentlemen, every other religion will tell you, well, that's it. You're done. You're cursed. The wrath of God will abide on you forever. But grace says this, what? We sinned, we rebelled, we disobeyed, we transgressed, and then we ran, and then we hid, and we'll read next time we're in this. We gave excuses. It's the woman. It's the serpent. You were holding out on me. It's not my fault. But what did God do? His grace pursued Adam and Eve in that garden, and he atoned for them. He provided for them. He clothed them. He covered them. What's that a picture of? Well, that's a picture of there's no forgiveness without blood, right? There's no redemption without atonement. And God killed the first animal, and no doubt it was a lamb. Don't you think? And he shed its blood, and he took that lambskin, and he covered Adam and Eve. He covered their nakedness. He atoned for their sin. I think we're going to see Adam and Eve in heaven. And to me, this is all just a picture of redemption. It's a picture of Christ. But it's also a warning. It's a reminder. Satan is so crafty. He's so cunning. He's so subtle. Every single day, you and I stand in front of our own garden. Stand in front of our own tree in the garden. And there's suggestion. And then there's deception. And then there's temptation. And then depending on where that goes, there's transgression. Or there's resistance. And just say, no, God is better than this. Jesus is better than this. This will leave me filled with shame and guilt and fear. This will separate me from God. This will separate me from people. This will separate me from myself. That's what sin always does. So Jesus is better. I'm going to follow him. And by his grace, he'll empower us to do that. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for this time and your word. I pray you would forgive us, Lord, when we fall into the temptation. You would cleanse us, Lord. And not only that you would cleanse us, Father, but that you would empower us to resist temptation. We can't do it on our own. We are weak. We are fickle. We're overconfident like Peter, Lord. We're so self-confident. We think, I would never betray you, Lord. I would die for you when, in fact, we won't even live for you when it matters the most. So I pray you would forgive us when we fail. Empower us, Lord, where we are weak. Satan knows the temptations that we face. He knows what chords to strum. He knows what keys to hit on the piano. He's very perceptive. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He sees our greatest points of weakness, and that's the song that he sings, Lord, like a siren, luring a ship and the sailors to a hidden reef to be destroyed. So I pray, Lord, that the music of the gospel would be so much sweeter. That we have at your right hand, as Psalm 16 says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in your presence is fullness of joy. We don't need anything that Satan could tempt us with. We already have everything and more than we could ever imagine in Christ. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for that hope in the gospel. I pray if there is anybody here, they've been confused about these things, Lord, or they've grown weak to temptation, or they don't understand why their heart is so drawn to it, I pray today would be an eye-opener for them. Or maybe if they're in the throes of just condemnation, Lord, they drug themselves here today, or they're watching online and they're filled with shame. They have secrets. They got skeletons in their closet. Satan has not only enticed them and seduced them and tempted them to transgress and disobey, but now he is holding them in derision. He's holding them in contempt, Lord. He's saying, at first he said, everybody else is doing this. God will forgive you. And now he's saying, God will never forgive you. There's never been a Christian as bad as you. I pray, Lord, they would look to Christ and they would find forgiveness and peace and hope and cleansing and power and freedom, Lord. This will be the day they would see those things. I pray all these things in the powerful, beautiful, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.